First Peter chapter 3. We're going to look at verse 15, especially tonight. And it's a very familiar verse to most of you. And when you open God's Word, or when you're sitting in a service like this and your attention is called to a familiar verse, you don't want to say, "Oh, I know that already. I know all about that verse." But rather you want to say, "Lord, help me to know it better, because I don't know it as I need to know it, as I should know it." So no matter how familiar it is, we certainly need to learn it better. Let's say verse 15 together, if you would. "But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and fear." Now, to get a sense of the context of that statement, look in verse 13. "And who is he that will harm you if ye be followers of that which is good?" Verse 14, "But and if ye suffer for righteousness' sake, happy are ye, blessed are ye, and be not afraid of their terror, neither be troubled." So the issue here is suffering for doing that which is right. If you suffer for righteousness' sake. And Peter's saying that as believers we need to do what is right, no matter how much we might suffer for it, no matter what the consequences might be, no matter how hard it is, no matter what the cost, we must do right. And if we do, we're greatly blessed by God. And happy are ye. And we don't have to be afraid of their terror. We don't have to be afraid of the unsaved and what they'll do to us. There's only one thing we have to be afraid of, and that's being afraid of not doing right. So that has to be our greatest fear, to be afraid of not pleasing the Lord and not doing what is right according to his standards. So do right regardless of the price, is what Peter's saying. You might suffer for it. There might be grave consequences, but you have no choice as a believer. Do right no matter what. And here in America, sometimes we don't appreciate always what it means and what it costs to do what is right. We have it pretty easy. But I'd like to give you two examples which came to me just this week from elsewhere in the world about what it means to be a believer when things aren't so easy. The first is from India. And this came to me on Monday, January 25th. "I come to you with an urgent prayer request. Tex and I, as well as Gary Maroney and Greg Yoder, are in India for a pastor's conference. Shortly before we arrived in the state of Andhra Pradesh, an Australian missionary was burned alive by fundamentalist Hindus in a nearby state. They also killed his two young sons, ages 9 and 7. Persecution has been increasing here since the Hindu religious party took control of the country a little over a year ago. In fact, I was scheduled to preach an evangelistic crusade in conjunction with the pastor's conference. However, about 2 weeks ago, I received an email from Pratap Kumar, the coordinator, and he said that the persecution was increasing. The committee felt that they should cancel the evangelistic crusade. They were afraid of riots. Pastors are being beaten. Churches are being burned. And now a missionary and his two small sons have been burned to death. Then I received another message by way of Brian Jones, and he shared this about the same incident. Christians in India are shocked and outraged at the murder of a missionary and his two sons. They were reported burned to death January 23rd when a mob set fire to the car they were sleeping in near a village in the state of Orissa. About 100 people attacked the car with sticks and rocks, dumped kerosene on it, and set it ablaze. People from the village tried to rescue the Staines, that's their name, but the mob beat those who approached the car. Staines and his sons were conducting a week-long Bible camp for tribal Christians. The annual event was forced to shut down last year because of mob violence. Staines' wife, Glade, and their 13-year-old daughter, Esther, were at their home in the neighboring town of Barapota. Here's what the wife said. "I am terribly upset, but not angry. My husband loved Jesus Christ, who has taught us to forgive our enemies." And this couple had been married for 15 years. All their children were born in India. She continued, "I believe in God and hope that this sad incident will further strengthen us." Attacks on Christians have increased since the Hindu Banjata Hindu Party came to power last year. And then one more from Indonesia. "Dear friends, I want to pass on an urgent prayer request to you all. The country of Indonesia continues to go through turmoil. Economic, political, and religious tensions continue. Today, I just received reports from our New Tribes Mission personnel in Indonesia that we have evacuated our personnel out of Ambon due to rioting and clashes between the Christians and Muslims. It sounds like a holy war between the two. Pray for the believers to live their faith even in the face of persecution. Please pray for the missionaries serving in Indonesia and for the country as a whole. Where will the end be? Praise the Lord that he holds the hearts of kings and governments in his hands." This isn't from 100 years ago. This is from this past week. Believers that are simply trusting the Lord and simply being believers, doing right, and suffering for it. And Peter says, "But and if you suffer for righteousness' sake, happy are ye. And be not afraid of their terror, neither be troubled." So that's the context of our verse. Doing right, no matter what the consequences, no matter how much suffering might result from it. And then our verse in verse 15, "But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts." So in the midst of great difficulties, we need to be bold as a lion to share with others who desperately need our Savior, being ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. So he begins with the command, "Sanctify the Lord God in your hearts." Now God has sanctified you. You were washed, you were sanctified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. God has set you apart. And God has sanctified you, and now you must sanctify God. God has set you apart. You must, in turn, set God apart. What does it mean? Well, to simply treat him as holy, to recognize who he is, to recognize him and reverence him as Lord. Sanctify the Lord God in your hearts. Set apart Jesus Christ as Lord in your heart. Another way to say it is make sure that you remember that your heart is his holy temple. Remember the one who's resident in your heart. Sanctify the Lord God. Make sure the Lord is your focus. Make sure your eyes are on him. Make sure your focus is on the Holy One, on the Supreme One, on the Sovereign God. Make sure your eyes are on him. Remember Moses, who feared not the wrath of the king? Moses was able to endure seeing him who was invisible. He sanctified the Lord God in his heart, and he was able to endure the great trials because he saw the one who was invisible. Make sure you sanctify the Lord. Put God in a special place in your heart. Set him apart. Put him in a special place. If you're going to communicate rightly with men, you must have communion rightly with God. If you're going to connect with another person, you must make sure you have the right connection with God. Set him apart in your heart. Before you speak to men about God, you need to speak to God about men. Set the Lord God apart. So what he's simply saying is we cannot witness apart from God. It's a simple thing, isn't it? Except the Lord build the house, they labor in vain that build it. If God's not in it, if God's not our focus, we could say a lot of words and give an accurate message, and God can even bless his word as it goes forth, but God is not in it in the way that he needs to be in it. For as much as you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord, but you also know that your labor is in vain apart from the Lord. For as much as you know that your witnessing is in vain apart from the Lord. So the main command of this verse, in fact, it's the only command of this verse, set the Lord apart in your heart. Make sure your connections are all that they need to be with him. Make sure your eyes are on him. Regard him as holy. As you reach out to others, make sure you're hanging on to him. We sang it tonight. May his beauty rest upon me as I seek the lost to win. And may they forget the channel, seeing only him. And as we're witnessing, we need to be seeing him and focused on him. I can't emphasize enough how important that is, the first part of that verse. And then it goes on to say, be ready always to give an answer to every man. To give an answer. Now, literally, it means to give a defense. It's the Greek word apology, to give an apology. Be ready always to give an apology, but it doesn't mean to go around apologizing to everybody. That's how we use that word often today. But even today, if you look up the word apology in the dictionary, you'll find the first definition is a defense. To give an answer, to give a defense, a reply. It means to give a verbal defense, to make a speech in defense, to defend yourself. To explain to others that what you are doing is right. Now, in the early church, there were some of the church fathers that were known as apologists. That's that same word. They were They were called apologists. Justin Martyr was one of them. And they would, not verbally, but they would write books to defend Christianity against the attacks of the enemies of the cross. And they wrote these books to defend the faith. And they were called apologists, men who defended Christianity. That's the meaning of this word. It means to defend yourself in the light of false accusations that are made against you. We'll see that in a moment. In Athens, in ancient Greece, every citizen had to be able to defend himself personally if he were brought to trial or accused. They didn't have lawyers back then. So you didn't hire a lawyer to defend you. Every man had to stand and personally defend himself. And Peter says, be ready always to give a defense. Every believer needs to be ready to defend himself in light of false accusations that will be hurled your way. Now look at the context in verse 16. Having a good conscience, that whereas they speak evil of you as of evildoers, they may be ashamed that falsely accuse your good manner of life in Christ. He's talking about these believers who were falsely accused by the unsaved, and they had to be ready always to give a defense. Let me give you some illustrations of this. Think of Peter on the day of Pentecost. There was a false accusation made on that day. The comment was made, these men, remember they were speaking in tongues and so forth, these men are full of new wine. In other words, they're drunk. And Peter got up in front of them all, and he gave a defense. He said, ye men of Israel, we are not drunken as ye suppose. And then he went on to tell the true facts of the case and defended himself and the other believers against that charge, and then wonderfully presented the gospel message. You remember Stephen that was falsely accused of many things, who stood up in Acts 7 and gave a lengthy defense. You remember Paul in the latter parts of the book of Acts on several occasions was brought before rulers and had to give an answer, had to give a defense. Here's another example. The early Christians in the first several centuries were accused of being atheists. Now, why was that? Why were they accused of not believing in God or not believing in gods? Well, when you went to the Gentiles' home, you would see their statues and you would see their idols and you would see their gods. Their, you know, household idols and everything. When you went to a believer's home, you'd see no statues, you'd see no idols. And they would conclude, these people must not believe in the gods. They're atheists. So the early Christians had to be ready always to give a defense and to simply explain that, yes, it's true, we don't have idols, we don't have statues, but we worship the invisible, only true God. You remember Martin Luther, accused by the Catholic Church of being a heretic, of teaching false doctrine. And we have a film on Martin Luther we're going to show again one of these times. And he got up before that council, and he had no lawyer, he had to do it himself, and he gave a defense. Here I stand. God help me, I can do none other. And he gave his defense. Be ready always to give a defense. It says in verse 15, always be ready. Be ready always. Always be prepared to give an answer to every man that asks you a reason of the hope that is in you. They're going to ask. You see, this is how it works. Your life, if you're walking with God, your life will provoke questions. And then your lips will supply answers. It's kind of neat the way it works. Your life provokes questions, they're going to ask. And then your lips supply the answers to those questions. Well, one might say, well, I'm going to be a silent witness for the Lord. I'm going to witness by my life. I'm just going to let my life be a witness, and I'm not going to preach the gospel with my lips. I'm going to live the gospel. And that's great, but it's not enough. We certainly need to do that, but that's not enough. Part of living involves speaking. You know, we don't go through the day without saying anything. We always say something. You can't divorce your lips from your life. They go together. We bear witness to Christ by life and lip. And it's absolutely true. God wants your life devoted to Him, but He also wants your lips devoted to Him as well. When I was little in school, we used to have show and tell. And both are needed. You not only need to show by your life, but you need to tell with your lips. Be ready always for the questions that are going to come your way if you're living godly in Christ Jesus. And we could think of some examples of questions that might come your way. Why do you bow your head before you eat? Are you ready to answer? Why do you go to church 3 times a week and drive all the way to Middletown? Some of you drive an hour each way, or one way. Why don't you ever use swear words? Why don't you cheat in school? I was talking to 2 of our teenagers, and one from Middletown, one from another town, and I couldn't believe the extent of cheating that they said goes on in their classes. And if you don't cheat, you'll probably lose a grade because everyone else does it. And it was amazing. But you got to do what's right no matter what the cost. Get a C instead of a B if you have to. And get your true grades at the judgment seat of Christ. Your true report card. Why don't you laugh at some of our jokes? What are you reading your Bible for? And you can think of all other kinds of questions. I remember once at Wesleyan, Steve and I were hall mates, Steve Thorpe and I, and one of our roommates was a very intellectual person. He was the editor of the Wesleyan newspaper, but he was a nice fellow. And one day, I guess he had observed Steve reading his Bible from time to time. And one day he said to him, "Why do you read that book? That's full of contradictions, it's full of discrepancies, and full of errors. Why do you read the Bible?" Now, that was a false accusation, wasn't it? He falsely accused Steve of reading a book that was full of error. And Steve had to be ready to give a defense. And I'll never forget the way he did it. He said to him, "Well, right there on my desk is my Bible. And what you said is very interesting to me. Could you go in there and take my Bible and show me one of those errors? show me one of those contradictions? And of course, he couldn't do it. He couldn't find one. A lot of people that talk about the Bible don't really know much about the Bible. The Bible says that we are a peculiar people. And I can see that from looking out here. And people are going to ask, why are you so peculiar? But you know, that phrase actually means that we're a special people of His own. We're a special people that belong to God. A peculiar people. A people for His very own. But you know, as the world looks at us and observe how we walk and talk and how we live, to them we do seem peculiar in many ways, and they're going to ask questions. And we need to be ready always to give an answer. On the news last night, there were two young people featured whose lives provoked questions. It involved a young man and a young woman who decided that they were going to keep themselves pure and have no physical contact whatsoever until marriage. And you wouldn't believe the questions that that provoked by the National Network interviewers. You mean you're not even going to hold hands? And the closest they ever got was when they were sitting with their Bible and the guy had his hand on one page and the girl had her hand on the other. That was the closest they ever got to physical contact. And the lady said, well, what's wrong with a kiss? And these two young people, I think one was 19, I forget the age of the girl, they gave a good defense and they answered well. The girl said something like this, as I remember it. I want to be a one-man woman. I want to keep myself totally pure for my future husband, and I want our marriage night to be very, very special. She said there are some good things, there are some things that are so good that they're worth waiting for. And they went on and on. And every time they were asked a question, they were ready to give a good answer. And I was impressed. Now, what if they had said, we're doing this because our parents told us so. This is our church policy, and this is why we do this. What a horrible testimony that would be. What a terrible defense that would be. Our life should provoke questions and our lips should supply answers. It says, be ready always. Be prepared always to state your case clearly and convincingly. Always be ready to make a defense. Now, if you're going to be ready, then you need to be expecting that they're going to ask questions. Expect those questions. Don't be surprised when the question's asked. Sort of anticipate it. Be ready for it. Be prepared. Of course, the most important thing is to live in such a way that your life will provoke those kind of questions. And then make sure you do it with the right attitude. Verse 15, it says, but make sure you do it with meekness and fear. Don't be argumentative. Never helps to argue with the unsaved in that kind of way. Don't be arrogant in giving your defense. Don't be belligerent. Don't carry a holier-than-thou attitude. Don't look down on others as you share with them. But it says in meekness, or with meekness, our Lord was meek and lowly of heart. And we want to in all humility stand before men and give and share with them, and in fear. The verse starts, we're setting God apart in our hearts. And it ends with, you better be fearing him as you give your answer. You see, the problem we have so much trouble speaking to others about Christ is the fear of man. What's he going to think of me if I tell him that? And the scripture says the fear of man is a snare. We're so conscious of what other people will think about us, or and it cripples us. So Peter says, make sure you do it with meekness and fear. And fear God. The fear of God will take care of the fear of man. Let's turn in closing to Colossians chapter 4. Colossians 4. Starting in verse 5. Now, we have the words of Paul, but in many ways they're similar to what we just read spoken by Peter, because the author is God, so we shouldn't be surprised that the message is similar. Walk in wisdom toward them that are outside, toward them that are without, those that are outside of Christ, those that are lost. Everyone's either in Christ or outside of him. And we want to walk carefully with those that are without, because our desire is that those that are without will get within. Redeeming the time, making the most of every opportunity. God gives us opportunities and we need to make the most of them. Buy up the time, make the most of every opportunity. Let your speech be always, at all times, let your speech be always with grace. Some believers have very little grace when they speak. Very little tactfulness, very little courtesy. And sometimes just their speech is enough to turn off an unbeliever. Do you want to burn forever in hell? Then you better, if not, you better receive Christ. Now, there's probably a more gracious way to say that. Now, what I just said is true. But let your speech be always with grace. Speak the truth. How? In love. Now, if you had to make a choice between not speaking, not having the person hear anything and hearing something like that, well, give them the truth, even if it's not spoken the best way. Better to have the medicine without the sugar-coated stuff on it. He needs the medicine. But how much better to give him some coating with it, make it go down easier? And we don't have to give it that way. We can let our speech be with grace. And not only with grace, but seasoned with salt. Doesn't say sugar-coated. We don't want to compromise the message in any way. But salt, as you know, is used to make food appetizing. It was used in the Bible primarily to keep food from spoiling, or to at least slow down the spoiling process in the days before refrigerators. But it was also used in Bible times, like it is in our times, to make food taste a little better. And we want to help the unsaved to eat the gospel, as it were. We want them to taste that the Lord is gracious. And therefore, our message is to be seasoned with salt so that the unsaved can swallow it. This doesn't mean we tickle their ears. This doesn't mean we compromise the message. But it means that our speech should be with grace and it should be appetizing. We should present the truth in a way that will attract the spiritual appetite of the hearer, to present it in a gracious way, an interesting way, a tasty way, a kind way, a considerate way. But you know, the most important thing is, before you ever say anything, you've already whetted their appetite. You've created a hunger in them by your life. And that hunger is stimulated to the point where they'll even ask you a question. That's what we see here. That you may know how you ought to answer every man. And that assumes that they asked you a question. Your life provoked a question and your lips supplied an answer. So our desire is that those who are without might come within. And the most important part of the whole process is sanctify the Lord God in your heart. Never forget that the Christ who's in your heart is holy. And never lose sight of his presence and his power and his person. Never get your eyes off him, which means that any personal evangelism has to be God-centered, and the focus must ever be on him.